Good morning. As was announced this morning, we're going to continue our reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. That's Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading in the New King James Version. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
Good to be here again this morning. We're thankful for the presence of everyone here. Of course, if you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. If you have any questions at all about the Word of God, and especially about what you see or hear here this morning, please ask, and we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer to your Bible question. But it is good to be here. We just wrapped up, as all of you know, a good gospel meeting with Eric Krieg, and he did a wonderful job in presenting the gospel of Christ, and we had good attendance all last week, and we certainly appreciate that. I didn't look at the average of what we had. It had to be somewhere around 145 or so. The numbers were pretty consistent through the week, but we had a lot of visitors, more visitors than I remember from other congregations in times past, and so all of that was wonderful and very edifying, and we had just a real good meeting. And we're thankful for all of you who were faithful in attending the meeting and those of you who participated and took Eric out and all of that. But we just had a real good meeting. Again, we thank the elders for arranging that meeting, and we already look forward to the next meeting that we're going to have. Ron Griffin, I think, is going to be with us next, and it hadn't been too long since he was with us a few years back, and he's a wonderful preacher, so we'll have another real good meeting, I'm sure. Janice and I have a special guest here with us. Kenneth Simmons is here. He was a member at the West End Church where I preached there for 11 years. And we just love Kenneth. We just hit it off, Kenneth and I. We taught the gospel to him, and his heart was open, and he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And we just became running partners. We'd go out to gospel meetings and things and just really became close and just wonderful. He showed up at the house about 5 o'clock this morning and I knew he was coming. So just wonderful to see him. And he's one of those converts that you really appreciate that stays with it and doesn't go back to the world. He's been faithful. It's been 15 or 16 years, I suppose, now, and he's been faithful throughout. I'm told he's teaching Bible class and even might be bringing a lesson in the near future. And so that's all wonderful, and it's still real good, just real good to see Kenneth here this morning. There is a popular saying that you've heard before, I'm quite sure. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that is not just a familiar saying in religious circles today, but it is actually a biblical truth. There is no doubt but that God is good and that he is good all the time. And the truth is, we should be thankful. In Psalms 118 at verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And, of course, one of the demonstrations of his goodness is that he is such a wonderful provider and giver to us. You might remember the words of James in James chapter 1 at verse 17. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God is not only good, but He is consistently so. Every week, every day, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour, God is good. And of course, we realize that when it comes down to His giving, the greatest gift He has ever given was His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came down here to earth, He Himself showed that He was a blesser of people, that He was a blessing to people. And I know you first think when you hear that I'm thinking about the cross, and certainly that was the greatest giving that Jesus ever gave when He gave His life on Calvary's cross for our sins. But the truth is, just in His being around people during His personal ministry, He was a blessing to others. And it didn't take very long for that to be demonstrated. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to John chapter 2. And I want to look at this first miracle that Jesus performed in His personal ministry. This is a familiar text, and I have looked at it with you before, but this morning I want to, from this particular miracle, ask a specific question that I've not asked before while looking at this text. And so we'll get to that in just a moment, but first we want to get familiar with the text itself. So John chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. John the second chapter, and at verse 1. The Bible says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And it says Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. Canaan was a small village near Nazareth, and it was located about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And in this context, it seems to imply that Mary was either a relative of the family of the bridegroom, or at least a very close friend. Jesus was there because He was the son of Mary, and we're not surprised to see His disciples there because one of His disciples, that is Nathanael, was a resident of Cana, and so it's very likely that he too knew the family. But as we look at this context, we realize that wedding feast at that day was a very special occasion. It would be a week-long situation. That's how long the wedding feast would last, 7 days. And it was a time of festivity and joy. It would, in many cases, be the most joyous occasion of individuals' lives. And that's what was going on at this time. Only this time we find that something went wrong. When you look at verse 3, it says, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. And I want you to get the scope of that. It's not like they're running low on wine, and now somebody, the master of the feast or whoever, notices that's the situation, and they might find themselves in trouble. It wasn't that situation. The wine is gone, she said to Jesus. There is no wine. Like, this would be a humiliating situation for the family of the bridegroom. And we'll say more about that after a while. But on this occasion, Mary knew that her son could save the day. And so we find again at verse 3 that she informs Jesus about the problem. They have no wine. And notice His response. At verse 4 it says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? That's the ESV. The King James really has a better translation of this. It's more accurate, I believe. The question He asked is, what have I to do with thee? Now, there's no question but that this is a rebuke of Mary. It's a mild rebuke, but it's a rebuke nevertheless. And we see that not in the word woman, as we might at first suspect. The word woman was actually a term of courteous respect at that time. But the rebuke is found in the words, the question, what have I to do with thee? And you might ask, well, why would he rebuke Mary at all in this situation? She was just asking for help. And the answer is seen in the statement that he made next. My hour has not yet come. Now, whenever you read that, particularly in the book of John, Jesus saying that in the book of John, it almost always refers to his death, burial, and resurrection, the time when he would be ultimately glorified. And we see that several times. In John 7 at verse 30, it says, and so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Obviously referring to his death. And then at chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke to the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why were they going to arrest him? They wanted him, of course, to be tried and ultimately put to death. That at least was the will of the leading Jews. In John 12 at verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Clearly, he's talking about the time when he would be put to death. And again, all of that was under the scope of his hour, his death, burial, and his resurrection when he would be glorified. Now, you say, well, why did he bring that up to Mary on this occasion? It's because he knew what she was really after. Remember, he could read the hearts of others. And he knew that what his mother was interested in here, it wasn't just helping her friends who had run out of wine. She wanted to do that, no doubt, but she also wanted Jesus and his true glory to be manifested. She, after all, was a proud mother. And so in the very beginning of his ministry, Mary wanted others to know just who Jesus was. But it wasn't time for that. Jesus, in another, one more passage from John, again, back to chapter 8 of John, verse 28, it says, and so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. The he there isn't in the original text. We have pointed out before, I am, a go, a me. Those are the words that point to the eternal existence and supreme power of Christ. They would reveal his deity. And so he says, when I'm lifted up, that is, of course, a reference to the cross. When he's lifted up on the cross, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so again, on the cross, when he died on the cross, and particularly when he was raised from the dead, the empty tomb would be an undeniable demonstration of who he was. That's when he would really be glorified. It's not that he would not be glorified in any way before that. All of his miracles served as secondary examples of his glory. But the ultimate glorification would come when God raised him from the dead. And Mary wanted that glory now. She basically was getting involved in something that wasn't her business. And that's why he says, what do I have to do with thee? But Jesus must have said something. We don't have all the words of the conversation, because Jesus must have said something that indicated to Mary that he would help. And so we see at verse 5 then, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. There would be water placed in those jars. They could wash their hands before they ate. And so that's why it's referred to the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. That's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. Fill them up to the top. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He was about, again, to perform his first miracle, turn the water into wine, and he didn't want people coming along and accusing he and his disciples of trickery. Like somebody would say, well, that wasn't really a miracle. Somebody, his disciples, when nobody was looking, poured some wine into those jars. No, they filled them up to the brim. And so no one could legitimately make that kind of accusation. But it says at verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And so it's interesting. Just like that, we see that he performed the miracle. By that moment, the miracle had already been done. The water had already been changed to wine. He didn't draw attention to himself. He didn't have to utter some kind of special words. He didn't even have to approach the jars. He just willed it to happen, and it was so. That's the power of Jesus. And so they took the wine to the master and had him taste it. This all would verify that the miracle was performed. It says at verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, which of course was the purpose of those signs in the first place, John 20 verses 30 and 31. Now, having looked at that, I want to ask the question. What do you do when the wine runs out? And we're going to observe that question here for the rest of our lesson. But before we get to that, I just want to get the obvious out of the way. I want to ask the question, did Jesus endorse social drinking? Because before you can really focus on that, you know, a lot of people read this passage and right away they think that somehow social drinking is okay because Jesus turned water into wine. And if Jesus turned water into wine, there can't be anything wrong with me having a few beers in my refrigerator. Can't be anything wrong with me drinking strong drink once in a while. Jesus endorsed it at this wedding feast. But did he? I would suggest to you that he did not. And one of the things we need to realize is that the word wine is oinos. It's the general term for wine, and it's used in three ways. Number one, to denote fermented juice of the grape. So sometimes this word would refer to a drink that would intoxicate, strong drink. But sometimes it referred to freshly pressed juice from the grape. And sometimes it was even used to refer to the juice that was still inside the grape. In all these cases, the word oinos is used. So the only way you know how the word is being used is by the context. And I would suggest to you this morning that there is absolutely nothing in the context of this miracle that would lead us to believe that Jesus produced strong drink. You might assume that. And to be honest with you, most people do assume that. But the fact of the matter is, there's no evidence in the text that that's the case. In fact, if there's any evidence at all, it would lead in the other direction. And I say that because you remember the master of the feast, he referred to whatever it was that Jesus produced as good wine. And I want you to notice what Barnes has to say about good wine. He says, we should not be deceived by the phrase good wine. We often use the phrase to denote that it is good in proportion to its strength and its power to intoxicate, but no such sense is being attached to the word here. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace describe wine as good or mention that as the best wine, which was harmless or innocent. Pliny expressly says that a good wine was one that was destitute of spirit. That's how they referred to good wine at that time. And we know that's the kind of wine that Jesus produced. And so he produced something that was destitute of spirit. And then you add to that what the Bible specifically condemns. We know that the Bible condemns the process of getting drunk. Ephesians 5 at verse 19. I've shared that with you before. Ephesians 5 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And the key there is the Greek word methusko. It means to make drunk or to grow drunk. Says specifically, it refers to the process or to the state expressed in number one, to become intoxicated. There was a different word that was used when someone was intoxicated, but the process of becoming intoxicated was described by this word, methusko. And so it's not just being drunk, but the process of getting drunk that is condemned in the Bible. Then you add to that what the Bible teaches about social drinking. 1 Peter 4 at verse 3 says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness," revelings, "drinking parties and abominable idolatries." The drinking parties. So, that's just referring to people getting drunk. No, he'd already condemned that before. Drunkenness is simply parties where strong drink was being engaged in. Social drinking would be condemned by that. It would be broader than that, but certainly would be condemned by that. Then you add to that what the Old Testament teaches about strong drink. In Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Look not upon the wine when it is red," that is, when it is intoxicating. "When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." The Old Testament condemned strong drink. If you were to look up strong drink in a concordance, you'd find that it appears 23 times in the Old Testament. And 21 of those 23 times, it is condemned straight out. One time, It refers to the strong drink used in the drink offering. The other time, it talks about the purchasing of strong drink. But that doesn't mean consumption. You could be purchasing the strong drink for a drink offering. But the point of it is, the Old Testament clearly condemns strong drink. Now, when you take all of this into consideration, do you think that Jesus, who was the most morally upright, the only sinless man to ever live, do you think he produced nearly 200 gallons of intoxicating drink for this crowd? I think not. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate that. Did Jesus put his stamp of approval on social drinking? Not in this text and not in any other passage that I know of. So, let's get to the business of the question then. What do you do when the wine runs out? In this lesson, the wine running out represents some unfortunate circumstances that invades our life. Something that will take the joy of life away from us and replace it with sadness and despair. And I use that way, the running out of wine in that way, because again, let's go back to the wedding feast and think about what happened when the wine ran out. If Jesus didn't come along and save the day, what that would have been like? It would have been the most embarrassing moment in the lives of those who were hosting this feast. Like, you have to remember a couple of things. You have to remember how the Jews felt about hospitality. There were very few things they took more seriously than that. And you have to realize that at a wedding feast like this, wine would be one of the most important items that was being served. So for the wine to run out would be a terrible situation. There are some commentaries that will tell you that they would even be liable to being sued. It's just amazing. But more importantly than that, this would be the family that was responsible for that, they would immediately be thrown into a state of mortification. That this would be such an embarrassment that it would follow them the rest of their lives. They would always be known as the family where the wine ran out at the wedding feast of their son. They would never be able to get over that. So the wine running out represents something like that. A terrible day that you're having, a terrible moment in your life. I'm talking about a day when your mortgage payment fails to go through. I'm talking about a day when you get laid off from the job. I'm talking about a day maybe when you total your brand new car. Nobody is hurt, but still, it's a bad day. I'm talking about a day when you lose to death a loved one, like a parent or a sibling or even a precious child. I'm talking about a day when the wine runs out. The question is, what do you do when that happens to you? And there's three things that I want to suggest to you very quickly that we should do. Number one, turn to God for help. Those times that happen in your lives, when that comes along, where something terrible happens, turn to God. That's what Mary did. She immediately turned to Jesus. Of course, we realize that Jesus was indeed God. He was God manifested in the flesh. Paul said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Who was that? That was Jesus. It's the living God, verse 15. And we know it's Jesus. The Father was never manifested in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was never manifested in the flesh. That was Jesus. He was the only one of the Godhead. Not only that, it says he was justified in, or maybe better, by the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preaching to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That describes Jesus. Jesus is God. And so when this terrible thing transpired in Cana of Galilee, the first thing Mary did is turn to God. And that's exactly what we should do as well. When you're having a difficult time, when some tragedy enters into your life, when the wine runs out, the first thing you should do is turn to God. Why is it that when the wine runs out, we always turn to something else other than God? Like we turn to a book written by some imperfect author. We turn to men who have just limited knowledge to help things. We turn to ourselves when even sometimes we're the ones responsible for getting ourselves in the mess we're in the first place. Why do we do that? What we should be doing always, whenever we're having a tough time, whenever the road of life becomes troubling, we should always turn to God. He's the one we turn to first. That's how you survive the wine running out. In the book of Psalms, there's several of the Psalms that have been titled Traveler Psalms. And they were Psalms that would be sung by the Israelites when they were traveling to Jerusalem during one of their annual feasts. And because on that road to Jerusalem, there were some perilous things that could happen to them. There could be rough weather could overtake them. Ravenous wildlife could attack them. Even robbers might come out against them. And so there were a lot of dangerous things on that trip, on that journey to Jerusalem. And so they made a habit of singing these psalms from the book of Psalms. And one of the psalms was Psalms 121. And a lot of times these songs were sung in turn. Like the leader of the group would sing the first verse, and then the group would sing the second verse, and so on. Of course, they weren't divided up in verses like that, but they would be sung in parts. So the leader would say, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" And then the group would sing, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And that's how they would travel to Jerusalem. Now, when they would sing, when the leader would sing, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," he wasn't saying that it's to the hills he would look for deliverance. Some people interpret it like that, but I don't believe that's what he is singing about at that time. The truth is, the hills were the places, the high places where apostate Israel would worship false gods. You might remember from places like Deuteronomy chapter 12, and at verse 2 it says, "Destroy completely all the places where the nations that you are driving out worship their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree." Of course, we realize that the Israelites failed to do that. And so over and over, they would lapse back into false worship. And they would go to these high places. They would go to the hills to worship the false gods. But the faithful among the Israelites, they would look higher than the hills. They would look to the Lord who made heaven and earth for their help. And that's exactly who we should look to as well. What is your go-to when the wine runs out? What do you do when you find yourself having a need that you can't fix yourself? When you're having a problem that you can't solve, who do you turn to? You pick up the phone and call family? Do you go to the internet and try to discover an answer from Google? Do you put on your favorite record and just lose yourself in the melody of some tune that soothes your heart? How do you handle difficulties in life? That's the question. And there's nothing terribly wrong with those things I just said. They could be secondary places to turn in times of trouble, but the very first one you should turn to, the first thing you should do when the wine runs out is turn to God for help. And we see that over and over being emphasized in the Word of God, even by God Himself. Psalms 50 at verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble." That's God talking. Like, if I were to tell you, "Listen, next time you're in trouble, here's my number. Give me a call." That wouldn't really be a great help to you, because I may be able to help you and maybe I won't. But when God tells me, "When you're in trouble, I want you to call me," that gives me a great deal of confidence. I know He's the one I want to turn to. He's the one who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. I like to hear God say to me, "In the day of trouble, call me. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me." David learned that truth in Psalms 18. This is a psalm that was written on the occasion was David was fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to catch up with David to put him to death. And so he writes this psalm: "In my distress, I call upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." At verse 17, he says, "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they too were too mighty for me." David learned what to do when the wine ran out. The question is, to whom do we turn when these kind of things, when fortunate circumstances invade our lives? What do we do? First thing we should do is turn to God. And then we should follow the advice of Mary in John 2. Do whatever God tells you to do. That's what Mary told the servants to do. Whatever God tells you to do, whatever it is. It's really a sad situation that some people turn away from God when they need Him the most. When you're having trouble, that's not the time to quit. When things aren't going right in your life, when some kind of tragedy is trying, that's not the time to walk away from God. That's the time to walk towards God. That's the time to turn to Him. But sadly, too many times we see people just throwing up their hands and quitting. Why? Sometimes it's because they blame God for their problem, or at least for allowing them to be in the situation. Now, let me reiterate what I've said many times before. I've often pointed out God hasn't put a force field around His people to protect us from all the difficulties of life. Nowhere in the Word of God has that been promised to us. And we know by experience that that hasn't happened. The people of God suffer from time to time. There are trials and tribulations that everyone in life, including God's children, have to experience. And the fact of the matter is, God, sometimes He allows some trouble in our lives. Sometimes He uses it to chastise us, to get us back on track. But really, we need to realize, why do bad things happen to good people? I'll tell you why. Because the devil is real and sin is ever present. And because of that, there's sadness and sorrow that fills this world. In 1 Peter 5 at verse 8, you know the passage. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's just what the devil does. You remember in the days of Job, the Bible says, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. The truth is, there's nothing in the Bible to tell us that the devil isn't still doing that very thing. That's just what he does. He's walking up and down the earth. He's looking for prey. He's looking for those he can devour. It's just what he does. And he finds people. And so people sometimes have difficulties and trouble. Don't blame God. Don't quit. Listen, God is your best option when you're in trouble. He might be your only option, but even if he's not your only option, he is certainly your best option. Why would you turn away from him? That doesn't make any sense. When you turn away from God, when the wine runs out, you're doing exactly what the devil wants you to do. And I can tell you right now, whenever you do what the devil wants you to do, it's not going to turn out well for you. I think about the question that Jesus asked Saul. Paul, you know, when he was still persecuting the church. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, why are you kicking against the pricks? The goads. The goad was that long rod with the sharp end that was used to drive the cattle. Now, why would you kick something like that? You'd only be hurting yourself. And that's the point. When you give up on God in times of need, the one that you're hurting the most is yourself. Don't do that. Turn to God and do so by doing everything that God tells you to do. One of the things that God tells you to do is pray. That's a pretty good thing to do in times of trouble. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, you'll remember, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 14, it says this. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest, a high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is the first and second heavens. He now is in the third heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. He's there to help us. And so he says, because of that, let us
with confidence, verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to what? To help when? In time of need. Prayer, the power of prayer. You want to know how you survive when the wine runs out? You pray. It's not the time to quit. It's not the time to give up or get mad at God. It's the time to pray to God for help. And we can do so with confidence. You notice here, again, let us then with confidence draw near to God. And that's the only way that the Bible tells us to pray, with confidence. In Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's how you pray when the wine runs out. You pray with faith. With assurance, you pray with confidence. Confident that God will hear you. Confident that he's able to help you. Confident that he is willing to help you. I like in Ephesians, we think about that thought. In Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse, Ephesians chapter 3 is what I want. At verse 11, here it is, Ephesians 3 at verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That's how we can pray, with boldness. With confidence, why? We have access by faith. We have access to the very throne room of God. That's the place you should go when the wine runs out. Because he has the power and the ability to help. But let's remember this about prayer. We can only pray if we're walking in obedience. Right? You can't pray. Sin will interrupt your relationship with God. John 9 at verse 31. And so we need to do all that Jesus tells us to do. And not just when it comes down to following instructions to pray, but just in general. When you're having trouble in life, when bad things overwhelm you, it's not the time to quit. It's the time to obey God even more. Why? Because when you obey God, you will be blessed. I love Psalms 119. Turn over there. It is, of course, the longest chapter in the Bible. It is a psalm that's all about the Word of God and our relationship to it. But let's just read the first few verses of it. And the whole psalm really is like this. But Psalms 119 at verse 1, Psalm 119 at verse 1, it says, blessed are those whose way is blameless. That's describing the person who is doing everything he or she can do to obey God. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. Nobody is that, but they're blameless from the standpoint there's no sin in their life that is unrepented of. They're not willfully sinning against God. And they're blessed because of that. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You could read every verse throughout Psalms 19. It would all read pretty much the same way. The descriptions of the Word of God are always changed. But it's emphasizing the same thing. You obey God and you will be blessed. You want to know how you survive when the wine runs out? You just keep obeying God and you'll be blessed. And then one more thing very quickly. The lesson will be yours. Believe that the best is yet to come. That's what you do when the wine runs out. You remember the text that we just read. The wine ran out. And what happened? Jesus provided wine that was even better. And God kind of has a habit of that. He is able to improve our lives when we obey Him, when we don't give up on Him, when we turn to Him in times of need. He can make life better. And He often does that. Too many times we can forget when bad things invade our lives, we can start thinking that this is just the way it is. It's the way it's always going to be. And we can develop kind of a gloom and doom mentality. And nobody wants you to have that except the devil. You'll never be what God wants you to be if that's your attitude. That kind of becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You remember in Proverbs 23 at verse 7, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." And when you're thinking that your life is a mess and it's never going to change and it's always going to be like that, it probably will continue to be like that as long as you're thinking that way. You need to realize that God can help you. You need to do what we've already said. You need to turn to God, continuing to walk in His ways, praying to Him, studying His Word, and better things will come. I like the passage in Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 2 and 3. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you," God says. "And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Notice, God doesn't promise that there's not going to be any kind of problems in our life. The drowning waters of despair sometimes overtake all of us. The trial and tribulations of fire sometimes affect us all. Like, listen to me. The water runs out, the wine rather, runs out in everyone's lives. No one's immune to that. It could happen at any time, and sometimes it happens at unexpected times. The question that we're asking is, what do you do when that happens to you? You can develop a gloom and doom attitude, or you can trust in God and realize, yes, that I might have to pass through the water, but indeed I will pass through. God will see me to the other side. I might find myself in the flames of persecution once in a while, but I will not be consumed because God has promised such is the case. We just need to have that mentality. That's how we survive difficult times. And even if we never find relief in this life, sometimes that's the case. I've known Christians who bad things have happened to them. Their life has just For no apparent reason, not because they've done anything wrong, just that their life turns a direction that's uncomfortable. And it never really gets better. But guess what? There is something better to come. Even in that situation, as long as you remain faithful to God. I remember Paul in Romans 8 at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You do when the wine runs out, you hang in there. You continue to serve God. You continue to love God and have faith in God. You turn to Him, pray to Him. But whatever happens, you remain faithful. You'll have a home in heaven after a while. And that will be one long, glorious day of joy. What do you do when the wine runs out? I hope that we'll do the right thing. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not turn to God? You want blessings from God. You want God to be on your side. You want the help that God has to offer. You have to begin by obeying the gospel. You have to become a part of His people. Why not do that this morning? Very easy to do. You simply need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then after you believe in Jesus, you then have to take some other steps. You have to be willing to repent, to have a change of heart, to make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and start serving God. Acts 3 at verse 19. Luke chapter 13 at verse 3 tells us about that. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. We have Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 for that, as well as an example of that with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then you need to be buried in the waters of baptism. Nothing is hard about any of that. You can do that. You can do that this morning. If you're outside of the ark of safety, do some. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Stop thinking about it and do something about it. Obey the gospel of Christ. If you have already and you've slipped back into the world, if there's sin into your life, you need to take care of that too. Repent and pray God. Acts 8 at verse 22. You do that, John said, God will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You need the prayers of the church, come forward. We'll pray for you. We'll do it with loving hearts and sincerity. We'll do everything we can to help you, but respond to the gospel invitation. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.